Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians 1. And the handout that's coming, I'm not very good at outlining books, so I found two outlines that I like that I think are pretty good in two different commentaries in my library, and so that's what's coming. One is from F.F. Bruce's commentary on 1 Thessalonians in the Word Biblical Commentary series. Incidentally, I don't recommend that series. It's very liberal on some books. Extremely so. And so there are a few volumes that are worthwhile, but the overall set you want to be very careful with. So it's okay if you look at that one, but just beware of those books. The other one is from the NIV application commentary, and I have the electronic edition on my laptop, so I was able to find a nice outline there and print it out for you. There are other good outlines. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary does a nice job. I don't have any simple or memorable outline, I'm afraid. We're more going to look at the book thematically today anyway. I just wanted the outlines so you'd have them to refer to in your own study as we go home. Now let's read in the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord was sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, 1 Thessalonians, you will no doubt know, is a book that has a great deal to say to us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming in particular. And to distinguish, of course, the Lord Jesus' second coming is seen in two aspects in the New Testament. We have sometimes some references, as in chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus will be coming for His people, coming in the air, coming to deliver them and take them home to Himself. And then, of course, we have His coming to earth, something that was long prophesied in the Old Testament. We think particularly of books like Zechariah that talk about the feet of Messiah standing upon Mount Zion itself. And so the Lord Jesus is also coming back to earth to put right this planet and to deal with the things of the nations of this world. But every chapter of 1 Thessalonians will deal with one or the other aspects, or sometimes both, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a book whose main theme, I would say, is about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that it doesn't treat that doctrine like some of the books in my library would treat it. You know, some people, you have some books that are systematized. And what they do is, they go through the Bible, and they pull out a verse from here, and a few verses from there, and a paragraph from there, and they take all the bits that are about prophecy all over the Bible, and they put it together, and they build some sort of prophetic timeline. That may be very valuable and helpful. I don't criticize that in general. But the Word of God doesn't tend to approach it that way. In fact, in most of our books of prophecy, I would dare say all of them off the top of my head, they really don't teach prophecy that way. They link prophecy with everyday issues. They link prophecy with real life. Because to God, prophecy is not some theoretical or theological thing that's meant to be kept in the ivory tower. It's not something to amuse us and to keep us entertained on a fall afternoon, you know, that, oh, we can speculate. How's this all going to come together? And how is the one world government going to come? And who is the man of sin? And all these kind of questions that people ask themselves. If we get taken up with those kind of details and all worried about that, we've missed the main reason why the Bible tells us about prophecy. Why God puts things about the future in His Word. The reason why He does so is to affect our lives right now. And I think we'll see it has a very practical role to play in the lives of the Thessalonians themselves. Now, just as an aside before I get into the book proper, I want to say today that this is fast becoming a lost doctrine. You hear very little today in mainstream Christianity about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare say in a lot of the circles that I'm traveling in and a lot of the places I'm visiting in, we don't hear very much about it either. The doctrine of the return of the Lord is something that doesn't seem to be uppermost on the minds of Christians today, at least in the Western world. I think there are various reasons for that. I mean, we could look, for example, at theological trends. In the United States right now, the in-vogue theological system is Reformed theology. I believe that is because it is a backlash against the charismatic movement and the very subjective, seeker-oriented movement. A lot of people that want a thinking man's Christianity are attracted to the Reformed theology because it boasts hundreds and hundreds of years of very advanced scholarship and lots of big, heavy tomes and famous theologians and weighty Puritans and whatnot. And so a lot of people are being attracted to these things because at least there is some depth there. At least there is some meat there. But of course, the prophetic systems of these Reformed people don't hold to the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpreting Scripture. They tend to spiritualize matters of prophecy. Many of them tend to hold to replacement theology. So they think that the nation of Israel no longer has any plan in God's purposes. That now the church has replaced Israel. And many other such things, they spiritualize away from Israel and they apply to the church. So with so many people being attracted to Calvinism through famous writers like John Piper and Mark Dever and R.C. Sproul and other people like that, and many people are embracing other views of prophecy, shall we say, which don't put a prominence on the coming of the Lord. Even among those Christians that do believe the Lord is coming, there's so much controversy about when and how He is coming. That maybe a lot of people get fed up with it and think, well, it's too controversial, you know, ask 10 theologians, get 11 opinions, I just won't bother with it. It's complicated, it's difficult. Maybe they give it up for that. But I think there's probably something more insidious, to my mind, more serious, more scary, more troubling, why people today aren't thinking and talking about the coming of the Lord more often. And I think that is because we are too at home in this world, particularly in the United States, where materialism has without question made inroads into our churches, made inroads into our lives, where we are so busy and so occupied with things of this life that we don't have time really to think about the return of the Lord. Now, I emphasize that in the West, it's becoming a lost doctrine. Because if we were to go to some of the Eastern countries, and my mind goes to India, which has experienced great persecution within the last year, and now has had some very great flooding of recent times. If you think of the Philippines and the suffering that is going on in that land, if you think of Indonesia, if you think of parts of the world where there is persecution, like throughout the Middle East, and also where Christians are restricted, as in China, When you think of all this sort of thing, believers in the East have more of an incentive to want to see the Lord come. Because often it's in the sufferings of this life that we begin to appreciate the coming of the Lord more. And frankly, some here this morning that you may be sitting here saying, well, I'm looking for the Lord to return every day, Keith, and it's top of my agenda, it's right at the top of my daily calendar, it's probably because you've had some hardship in your life. Now, I don't say that's the only reason, but it certainly brings it to the fore, doesn't it? When we've suffered physically, when we've suffered in our families, when there are tremendous problems we're facing and things we're dealing with and we're being persecuted perhaps, when these things happen, the natural heart's cry of the saint is to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Even as we see the world grow darker, even as we see things become more wicked. Well, these believers in Thessalonica certainly were no stranger to hardship. The gospel had been received by them within the cauldron of suffering. Paul and Silvanus came to them early on in what Bible students call the second missionary journey of Paul. And you can read about their entrance to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Paul, as was his custom, went to the synagogue first. He had a burden for the Jewish people. Anyone who doubts that should read carefully Romans 9 through 11. Where he said his heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And of course we remember his famous statement in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so when he would go to a place, if there were a synagogue, that is where he would begin. If there wasn't a synagogue, as in the case of Philippi, he would go to a place where prayer was customarily made among Jews. And it seems like Philippi didn't have the requisite 10 Jewish men that you need for a synagogue. So he went there to Philippi and met with the Jewish ladies down by the river and started with them and found a very fruitful field. For in short order, Lydia gave her heart to the Lord and opened her home to the apostles. Of course, they had some trouble in Philippi, didn't they? They were persecuted there too. They ended up in jail unjustly. They were eventually released from jail. But then they went on down the Via Ignatia, the great trade highway that linked Rome in the west with its territories in the east. Philippi was along that road, and so was Thessalonica. Not only was Thessalonica to the east of Philippi, along that major trade route, the Via Ignatia, it was also at the northern Aegean and was therefore a port city and a great place of commercial trade. The archaeologists tell us that among the cities of Macedonia, it was the chief city of that region. It was the going concern, the big metropolitan area of that part of the world. And I'm intrigued, by the way, another aside, by how the apostles, in carrying the gospel forth, concentrated on urban areas. Now, large swaths of the United States have become suburban. And there's nothing wrong in and of itself in the suburbs. Those people need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ too. But we have to remember the cities. We have to be remembering that with all of their problems and their difficulties, and I'll be quite frank with you, I grew up in the country, and if I have to think too hard about parking, I get a headache, you know. So I'm not really a city guy. But for the sake of the gospel, we need to think about the cities. And we need to pray that the Lord would help those who are working in cities for the gospel. And we also need to pray that the Lord would raise up more laborers to go into our inner cities with the gospel. That's what the apostles did, because in evangelizing these metropolitan areas, they formed beachheads for the gospel. You know, sort of centers from which the gospel could radiate out to other towns. So he came along to Thessalonica, and he went to the synagogue, and he began to preach. That was his right as a Jewish male. The ruler of the synagogue, as they did in Acts 13, would often say, "Brethren, if you have a word of exhortation to say, say on." And Paul availed himself of any and all opportunities like that and preached the gospel. And it produced the mixed results that very often happened to Paul in the book of Acts when he preached to largely Jewish audiences. That those who were ethnically Jewish and had been raised in the Jewish faith tended to be a bit obdurate, a bit hardened to the gospel truth. Not to say all of them, not to say none of them were saved, but as a large group, en masse, let us say, they weren't the most fruitful field for Paul. Rather, when he would go into the synagogue and preach, the people that really tended to get excited were the Gentile proselytes, or in some cases, not proselytes, but what the New Testament calls God-fearers, or those who feared God, your translation may say. That is actually a technical term in Judaism. A God-fearer is someone who's interested in the God of Israel, interested in the Word of God, who wants to attach himself to Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of Israel, but he hasn't yet fully converted. He hasn't been circumcised. He hasn't gone through the different rites you need to convert. He just faithfully attends the synagogue to hear the Word of God. And among those people, well, they rejoiced when they heard the gospel. And many of them got saved. Only when those who were Jews who had rejected the message, when they heard about these Gentile God-fearers getting saved, they didn't like it at all. And they began to persecute these new preachers. It got so bad that they chased them off, and they had to go down the road to Berea. And in Berea, they got a much better reception in the synagogue, even from the Jews, it seems. Acts 17 says, these were of more noble mind than those in Thessalonica, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things would be so. So they were more impartial, more open to the truth, more willing to look at the scriptures and come to them without their a priori assumptions, as it were, and to come and see what the Bible actually said, and does this match what these preachers are saying. And when they found it to be so, they believed. But you know, those in Thessalonica who had opposed them were so incensed against the gospel that they came down the road to Berea and disrupted their work there, and Paul and his companions had to flee Berea as well. So when I say that the church in Thessalonica was born in the cauldron of suffering, you'll know that it was not some kind of just minor problem. This was pretty intense, sustained, rigorous persecution. And yet now Paul writes to them fairly early on, apparently, to strengthen them and to confirm them in the faith and to make sure the bonds that link him and them in Christian love are kept very strong indeed. And so we read his typical introduction, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, incidentally, 1 Thessalonians vies for the distinction of being one of the earliest epistles of Paul. It may be the first epistle he ever wrote. The other major candidate is Galatians, which was also very early. So it's interesting to me that the first two letters the Spirit of God uses Paul to write are letters that emphasize, in the case of 1 Thessalonians, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the case of Galatians, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two cardinal truths, shall we say, that should not be lost. But among these very early epistles here, we're going to get a great deal of truth. Now, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice if you compare it with other epistles that often he writes to the church which is in such and such a place. For instance, the church which is in Corinth, the church which is in Ephesus. But here he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. I don't know why that is. I'll tell you flat out. I've thought and thought and thought, and I've read different people, and I find no compelling theological reason for that. There may be one, and if you know it, you can tell me after the meeting. But I think he's just expressing it with a little difference of literary style. That's all. But what is significant, is the prepositional phrase which follows. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a very interesting thing to say at the outset to this church. First of all, they used the very word church. It was a word which, when the New Testament was first written, didn't have the religious overtones that it now has. It meant a called out group of people, a called out assembly or congregation. And as we see in Acts chapter 19, it could be used to describe a secular gathering. When the people in Ephesus were getting all up in arms about the gospel coming to them, and the local Idols Union 101, you know, got in an uproar and started a riot, well, they met together, and the town clerk got all upset. He said, you know, there's no reason for this assembly. And he uses the same word, ekklesia, in Acts chapter 19. But when we come to the epistles of Paul, this word ekklesia, and sure enough in the Gospels and in Acts as well, but is invested with a definitely non-secular meaning. Because an ekklesia, in the sense that God uses the word, is a called out group of people, called out from the world, called unto God. It's related, thematically at least, in concept, with that word saint, which he also calls believers. A saint is one set apart by God, set apart from the world, set apart for himself. We always have to think of the two aspects. There's the negative setting apart from that which defiles, and there's the positive, setting apart to the Lord, to a purpose. So this is a called out group of people for the Lord who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, you will find in Paul's writings, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, the phrase in Christ, is very common. Now that's a great truth that Paul loves to talk about, being in Christ. And he will on other occasions, in Colossians 1, for example, talk about Christ in you. But here he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if he's not using that specific terminology here in answer to the enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica, who again, the opposition started from the synagogue. So these are people who aren't atheists, nor are they pagans. They claim to believe in God, the true God of Israel. And here he says to the Thessalonian believers, you are a church, you are an assembly in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you are owned by God and you belong to God and you exist in the sphere of God's purposes and working. Positionally, no matter what they may think of you in the world, no matter what your state may be as far as being attacked and persecuted and maligned, you, before God, are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what security that phrase brings home to us. We think of what the hymn writer says, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. What a wonderful security that gives to the believer. That we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are kept by His saving power. That we pertain to Him. That we are united to Him by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He greets them with that common salutation that He so often uses. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Often the Jews greeted one another with a phrase, mercy and peace. And the Greeks used another word very similar to that word, grace, to greet one another. And of course, to this day, the Jews use shalom to greet one another, peace. But in the Christian faith, these concepts are elevated because it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, peace in this world is an ephemeral concept. It doesn't last. It cannot be grasped. It's the will-o'-the-wisp of political science. You know, all the great thinkers and pundits of the world sit down and talk about how they can bring about world peace. But it doesn't last in this world, does it? No matter how many peace prizes they give out, and that's a bit of a joke in itself, but no matter how many peace prizes they give out, our poor world doesn't know peace. Why? Because the world is fallen. The world is alienated from God. That's why people don't know peace. That's why there isn't peace in families. That's why there isn't peace in lives. Because peace comes in being in a right standing with God. Peace comes in being reconciled to God. And to be reconciled to God, sin has to be dealt with. It must be judged, and the sentence must be carried out, and it must be removed from the equation entirely, which is what God has done in Christ for us. So when Paul writes, it's not just a polite way to begin the letter. You know, we'd say greetings and salutations. Okay, I got that out of the way. Now I can say what I really want to say in the letter. No, Paul says grace and peace. And that's not just perfunctory. That's not just a way to begin a letter. Those are the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. That God in His grace has given us what we don't deserve. Given us His unmerited favor. Even a status of peace before Himself. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Well, what an encouraging beginning to these poor beleaguered saints. But now he begins to talk about them. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in your prayers. Now, may I skip ahead? Let me do a little foreshadowing for you. Later in this book, my mind goes particularly to chapters 4 and 5. There are going to be some practical exhortations that Paul will make to these believers. They had some problems. Not just external problems of people persecuting them and attacking them, but they themselves had some problems. Moral problems. Some doctrinal problems even. There were things that he was going to have to address that were going to be hard to say, in fact. Do you notice, please, the way he attacks it? He starts out talking about what he appreciates about them. He starts out being thankful for them. And it's going to take him a few chapters till he gets around to the errors that need to be corrected. Now, may I say, that's a very wise thing to do as believers one to another. We want to wash one another's feet, as our Lord enjoined us in John 13. We want to be those who are able to turn a sinner from his way. We want to be those who, when we see our brother sinning a sin, we're able to warn him. We're able to tell him of that thing and what the Word of God says about it. But having said that, there's first this built up of trust. There's this appreciation. There's this love. And that's what's so often lacking today. That we wait until somebody gets in trouble, and then we go and lambast them, you know? And we wonder why they leave and don't come back. No, in the New Testament, it's always you show your love for them, you show your thankfulness, and then when a problem arises, you have the freedom to go and tell them, look, brother, look, sister, here's a problem, or here's how you've offended me, or here's where you're getting off track. And when something is said to them, then they say, well, I don't like what I'm hearing, maybe, and it's hard for me to look my sin square in the face, but I know this person, I know they love me, I know they're saying this because they care about me, and they're going to listen to what you say, at least give you a hearing, and then God can work in their heart. That's just a practical by the way. But he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So he did regular, sustained prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians. And how much that means to believers. How much that means to us. You know, I was told this morning by some people that they've been praying for our family. And a lot of you know, my dad in particular has been having some serious health problems. And how much it means to know that believers are praying for you in your hour of difficulty, in your hour of pain. That means so much, brothers and sisters. He says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, what a complimentary verse that is, verse 3. Here he speaks about their work of faith. They were working for the Lord. And they were working in faith. They were working with an end in view. Why were they working? They were working because they believed God and what God had said. They believed His Word. If they were asked, why do you do what you do? Why do you meet the way you meet? Why are you so interested in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you do the things you do? It only brings persecution on you. It only brings you problems. They would say, no, we're doing it because our God has told us to do it. It's a work of faith. And he says, your patience, or rather your labor of love. Now, labor and work are somewhat synonymous terms, but there is a nuance in it. If I talk about, well, my wife is about her daily work, or if I say my wife is in labor, those are two different things, aren't they? Her daily work might be, well, she's going about sweeping the house and cooking for me and more cooking for me and a little more cooking for me and, you know, taking care of the kids and all the things she does. If she's in labor, well, you picture something altogether different. I mean, that is something very rigorous and very difficult and something women don't have to go through every day, thank the Lord, you know, because it's very traumatic. And it's the same nuance here in Greek, that here there's work they're doing for the Lord, their service, their deeds, what they're doing for the Lord. But then there's also labor, that which fatigues them, that which brings them to the point of perspiration, if you will. Why are they willing to work so hard for the Lord? Well, it is a labor of love, the greatest kind of love. They labor, they work so hard, they beat themselves, that's the root word of this word labor, a blow. They do that because of love for the Lord. And why do they love the Lord? They love the Lord because the Lord first loved them. You know, it's mind-blowing to think of some of the works the people of God are involved in and have been involved in the past, and how they literally lay down their lives in service. How their life is just consumed and occupied with the things of the world, the Lord rather, and the people in the world say, why aren't you interested in this or in that? Or why don't you have more hobbies? Or why don't you do this or that? And they say, I just don't have time for that. I'm doing this work for the Lord. Well, why do you put yourself out like that? I do it because I love the Lord. I do it because the Lord loved me. So he talks about their labor of love. But then their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, patience is a very valuable thing. It is to, literally the word means to remain under. It's the idea of carrying a heavy burden. And I have a little bit of experience of this even recently. Last week we went from the Bahamas, where we had been preaching, out to California directly. So we had to fly from Nassau to Miami, Miami to LA, LA to San Jose, then rent a car and drive 45 minutes. In that, I had to get up at an impossibly early hour. And the worst of it is, we had these big, heavy suitcases. Well, not as heavy as they used to be, because the airline charges you if you're over 50 pounds. But we had three suitcases that weighed 50 pounds, and they were kind of bulky and unwieldy. And I had this big backpack on my back with a laptop computer and some books and magazines and things in it. And here I'm carrying all this stuff, and I'm under this tremendous burden, and I'm thinking, wouldn't it be nice to be like one of these carefree souls I see in the airport, just leisurely strolling down through the airport, not dragging any bags of consequence with them. Maybe they have one little tiny bag on wheels. Going away for an overnight business trip or going somewhere for the weekend. And they don't have all this stuff. And if I could just leave a bag here or there, maybe Naomi wouldn't notice, you know? If I did that, imagine it. If I got to where I was going, and I hadn't remained under the burden of all that luggage, we'd get to where we were going, and she'd say, well, Keith, you know, Nadia needs a diaper change. Get me a diaper out of the suitcase. Oh, which suitcase was that? Oh, the green one. Oh, I think that's in Los Angeles, you know. I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? Well, it's time to get out our jammies, you know. Let's get our pajamas on. I left that suitcase too, you know. Oh, it's time to check our email. Oh, I left the computer back there somewhere too. You see, if you don't remain under the burden, you lose a lot. And here we're believers that we're experiencing the burden of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a burden because He is burdensome. He is not. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. But there is the weight that comes to a believer of identifying with Christ in a world that rejected Him. And the Lord Jesus in John 16 Himself said that in the world we would have tribulation. The root idea of tribulation is literally a pressing down. But these believers were hanging in there. They weren't like the people in the parable of the soils that the Lord told, who received the word with joy, and then persecution came, and then trouble came, and they quickly decided this Christianity was more trouble than it was worth. No, they remained under it. They were patient. Why were they patient? They were patience. He says they had patience of hope. That is, they had a settled conviction of something real that had not yet come to pass, but it would invariably come to pass. That patience of hope. Yes, it's worth suffering for, because the best is yet to come. It's worth suffering for. The Lord Jesus Himself enunciated the principle in Luke 24. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? And Paul constantly exhorted his hearers in this manner. For instance, after he had preached at Iconium in Acts chapter 14, he exhorted them that they would go on and that it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. This was no kind of prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel, that, you know, it's all about you and your well-being and your comfort and things are going to be easy for you. Paul would say, rubbish. That's not true. The gospel is that this world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. That this world is antithetical and opposed to God. That this world is destined for condemnation. And so inevitably, this world is a place of suffering for believers. But that's not the end. The gospel says the Lord Jesus is coming to receive us to Himself. The Lord Jesus will take us to His kingdom and glory. The Lord Jesus will liberate us from these sufferings. So it was a tremendous description of them, their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, these things would be impossible. You know, there are people out there in the world that do great deeds. And there are people out there in the world that work very hard at causes, sometimes noble causes. And there are people out there in the world that are extremely patient, that are willing to put up with a lot of things to see their goals achieved. But they don't have what we have, because they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a word of warning, Revelation 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus. It says, I remember your works and your labor and your patience. But it's noted that what he omits there in Revelation 2 is your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. So the Ephesian believers, by Revelation 2, had lost faith, hope, and love. They weren't bearing in mind that these things were in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says here. They let Christ slip from themselves, at least in the sense of loving Him with their first love, having that natural born ardor of the first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, in the sight of our God and Father, or literally before the face of our God and Father. So what you're doing, your works, your labor, your patience, all of these things, it's not just I who appreciate them, Paul says. God the Father sees what you're doing. And you're doing these things in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sphere of His things and in His power. What's more, in verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Or grammatically, it would be possible to translate that. Knowing, beloved brethren, beloved by God, your election. Either way, it doesn't make too much difference. We have that beautiful truth here that God has chosen them. Now, I realize, even as I say that, and even as we throw out the word election, that that's one of those words that's laden with a lot of baggage. You want to talk about luggage. Election comes with luggage. And that's because a lot of people have been arguing about it for literally centuries, for two-thirds of the history of the church, at least. And I think that's a real pity. Because when I come to the New Testament, I find that this truth of election is meant to encourage the believer. Now, I really believe, brothers and sisters, that we need to let the Scriptures say what they say and not try to fill in the blanks. And the problem always is, and may I say, I'm going to offend everybody here this morning, the problem with the Calvinists and the problem with the Arminians is they both try to fill in the blanks. They both try to take the group of Scriptures and explain how they all fit together. Now, they all start out saying, well, these are parallel truths that you can't bring together, and it's a conundrum and a paradox, and we can't understand them. But then they go on to write, you know, 60 or 70 pages explaining how you can bring them together. And I don't buy that. I don't think I can get inside the mind of God. I don't think I can understand half of my motivations in doing what I do in an everyday basis, let alone faith in the Lord God and eternal life. I say, just take the Scriptures as they stand. God says we're elect. I'm happy with that. God has chosen us. Therefore, we are unassailable by the world. The world can't take that away from us. It can't take us away from Him. We are chosen by God. It also tells us to believe. It also tells us that God so loves the world. It also tells us that God's not willing that any should perish. Take those truths at face value, please. Don't explain them away. Don't redefine them to make one aspect of the truth more understandable. Take it all. God's the prime mover. God started this thing. God devised salvation long before we were created from the councils of eternity past. So I think He knows what He's talking about. And He's telling these Thessalonians, you're elect by God. No matter your persecution, no matter the feeling of rejection you may have, no matter how many enemies, God wants you. God has chosen you. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. What a tremendously encouraging truth that is. The world doesn't want us. Do you know what it feels like not to be wanted? That's one of the saddest feelings a human being can feel. But our Creator, the God of the universe, wants us to the point of sending His Son to die for us. We are chosen by Him. We are beloved by Him. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So the way the message came to you evidences these truths we've been talking about. The fact that when the gospel came to you, it wasn't like, oh, that's a novel idea. You know, I've been reading Plato lately, and Plato was pretty good. But I think I'll put aside Plato, and I think I'll follow that other great sage, Jesus Christ. Or, you know, I used to like Diogenes, or I used to like Epicurus, or whomever, you know. And now I'll turn to Jesus. No. He says it came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, there is a very casual form of Christianity that is endemic in the United States. Pretty much anything that calls itself Christian gets accepted as Christian today. And if you read major Christian publications, so-called, they pretty much have a very big tent with all kinds of disparate groups of people, united only in the fact that in some vague way they profess to be Christian. You get down to the nitty-gritty of what they actually believe, it's a different story. God isn't like that with His gospel. He says when the gospel came to them, it wasn't something casually received. It wasn't like, oh, I guess I'll call myself a Christian now. It wasn't mere profession. It was a major bombshell in their lives. It came and disrupted the order of things. In fact, people of that time, when they saw what the gospel could do, they said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Well, they weren't turning it upside down. They were putting it right side up from the standpoint of God, weren't they? But that's the kind of change the gospel made in the Thessalonians. And we'll see exactly how radical that was in our next session. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what He's done. We're thankful for Thy purposes in Him and the privilege of serving Him. We just thank Thee, Lord, for the blessing of being able to meet here freely when some of our brothers and sisters in the world are just striving to survive or hiding from persecution or many other hard things. We just pray, comfort them with Thine own presence today. And Father, keep us from being indolent in this land of plenty and in our circumstances which are so blessed and favorable. Help us to use our freedoms and benefits for the glory of God and to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.